Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here's our outline of the book of Romans. Remember, we started out in the first section of Romans, we dealt with the problem of the revelation of God's wrath, or man's problem. And that section dealt with the fact that all men are sinners, and all, therefore, are in need of salvation. And then we moved on to the second section in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 8, the section that we're on now, that deals with God's solution to that problem. God's solution to the problem of man being sinful. And that falls into two categories that we looked at in this section, or are looking at. First, the doctrine of justification, or how we become saved. And that's 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. That talked about how we come to salvation. And then chapter 6 through 8 deals with, now that we're saved, how do we live the Christian life? And this is kind of the central passage, or the central text, on how we live the Christian life. And it breaks down by chapters. In chapter 5, the subject was introduced about something called a sin nature, or the old nature, the flesh, whatever you want to call it. Something inside of us that has a propensity towards sin. And everybody has one of these, we noticed. Chapter 6 shows us how we live the Christian life in spite of that sin nature that we have. And we looked at chapter 6 and we noted there were three key words in chapter 6. The first one was no. Verse 1 through 10 of chapter 6 was strictly doctrinal. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. We need to know doctrine. The second word was consider. We found that in verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin. So verse 1 through 10 of chapter 6 talked about the doctrine that we are dead to sin, or we have died to sin. And then chapter 7 said, what do you do with, or verse 11 said, what do we do with all that doctrine? We're dead to sin. Well, consider yourself dead to sin. In other words, believe that doctrine. And then it went on after that to say, present yourselves then as slaves to righteousness. So the three key words in chapter 6, know doctrine, believe doctrine, and present yourselves. Make good choices based on the doctrine that you know. Now, chapter 7 was written to argue that we don't live the Christian life by rule keeping. In other words, it's going to show us how not to live the Christian life. And that's the section we're on right now. Paul is saying you cannot live the Christian life simply by keeping rules. That's not how it works. And then chapter 8 will show us the power behind the Christian life. And that power will be the Holy Spirit. So that's how this section breaks down. When we get done with this section, we'll go on to chapter 9 and talk about the revelation of God's wisdom. And that talks about nation Israel. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the subject of nation Israel. And why is nation Israel rejected for the time being? Why is that? And that will explain it. And then in chapter 12 through 16, we'll see God's will for the believer. After we've had all this doctrine and we're prepared to find out what God's will for the believer is, that's what we find in chapters 12 through 16. So let's review just a little bit what we've had in Romans 7. Again, Romans 7 talking about how not to live the Christian life. And the first thing that Paul does in this chapter is he states a principle. And the principle is very simple. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And that's just plain common sense. And again, note that the word law here does not have a definite article. It's not speaking strictly of the Mosaic law. It's speaking of any system of law. And this is this principle is true in any system of law. When you're dead, you're no longer under the law, obviously. What does that have to do with living the Christian life? Well, look at Romans 6 and verse 3. 6:3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" So we're identified with Christ in His death. Look at verse 5. "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death," again, we're united with Christ in His death. Verse 6, "knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him." Verse 7, "for he who has died is freed from sin." Verse 8, "now if we have died with Christ," which we have, and verse 11, what does the conclusion to all these verses? "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." So that's what it has to do with the believer. The believer is dead. He has died to sin. And we'll see in chapter 7 that the believer also has died to law-keeping systems. So that's what he means then in 7:1 when he says the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. When he's dead, there's no more jurisdiction. Since we died with Christ, the law, the Mosaic law, or any rule-keeping system for living the Christian life no longer has jurisdiction. Now, Paul goes on to illustrate that in verse 2 and 3 with the example of marriage. And the illustration is very simple. A woman is freed from marriage on the death of her husband. Look at verse 2. It says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Another very simple illustration. You're no longer bound to a marriage if your spouse dies, obviously. And so the point of this illustration is not only are we free from the law when we die, we're free from law, we can be freed from law on the death of another. And that's the application that he's going to make in verse 4 through 6. What do you mean by that? So what does all this mean? Well, verse 4 through 6 tells us, reading verse 4, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So the accomplishment that he's speaking of and in the illustration is simply this, is that in the illustration, the wife was released from the husband, or from the marriage, on the death of the husband, and now we are released from the law on the death of Christ, because we were identified with Him in that death. Now, why did God do it this way? Why did God choose to have us identified with Christ in His death? Well, there's two reasons that are given in verse 4. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another." And that's the first reason, so that we can participate in a new marriage, so to speak, using the illustration, that marriage being to Christ. So now, since the old man died, we can participate in a new marriage. Now, this is what we call a purpose clause in Greek. And that's why I say this is the purpose of why God did it this way. That word, "so that," it's, and some folks here are taking a Greek class, so sometimes I get kind of technical, but if you don't know Greek or not taking Greek, just turn off your hearing aid for a minute and you don't have to listen. But the reason I say that's a purpose clause is because it's an articular infinitive with the word "ace." Now, Granted, a lot of you don't know what that means, but some do, so I always throw them in there. That's why I say it's a purpose clause. It's a ace ta plus an infinitive, or an articular infinitive with ace. Now, that's the first reason, so that we can participate in a new marriage, that marriage to Christ. There's another reason. Last part of verse 4. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. There's another purpose clause. This is a little different one. It's a henna plus a subjunctive, if you're a Greek folk. That the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive means it's a purpose clause. And the second purpose of why God did this is so that we can bear fruit, a new kind of fruit. Fruit to God. Now, he's going to go on and compare the old and new marriages using the illustration again. When we were married to the sin nature, and now we're married to Christ, so to speak. And when he does that, he'll show that the sin nature had production, or we had production under the sin nature, and we have production of fruit under Christ. But they're different. And that's going to be his point in the comparison here in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So he compares these two marriages, illustration-wise. And first, he talks about the old marriage in verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh." And when he says in the flesh, he's talking about that time before we were saved, before we became believers, before we came to that point in our life where we decided there was nothing we could do to merit salvation and just believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, when we did that, something happened. But before that time, he's saying that, and he calls it in the flesh. And when you see that little phrase, in the flesh, you kind of have to look at the context to see what it means. Because sometimes Paul uses that phrase to mean that we were still to be in our physical bodies, is to be in the flesh. For example, at Philippians 1, he uses it that way, and you can turn over to Philippians 1. In verse 23, Paul's talking about his desires and his choices, and he says in verse 23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So you see what he's saying there. He'd like to depart and go home and be with the Lord, and yet there's a reason for him remaining in his physical body, and he calls that in the flesh. Well, over in Romans, he uses that phrase, in the flesh, to talk about before he was a believer. Now, how do I know that? Well, one reason is because in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "For while we were in the flesh." Now, if he's talking about being in his physical body, and he says we were in the flesh, what does that imply? It implies he's not in his physical body anymore. And that's not the case. Paul was not dead when he wrote the book of Romans. So I take it he's talking about something else. And if you look at chapter 8 and verse 9, he defines for us what he means by in the flesh in this context. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And what's the dividing line? "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So if you're a believer, you're no longer in the flesh. Now you're in the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about here. So therefore, he's talking about a spiritual condition in Romans chapter 7, not a physical one. So he's talking about that old marriage, or while we were in the flesh, or still unbelievers. Now notice, when we were unbelievers, we bore fruit. There was lots of fruit. There's a problem with it, though. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit." What's the problem with the fruit? Well, it's fruit for death. It's a different kind of fruit. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And death has a definite article in this verse. He's saying, when we were unbelievers, we were bearing fruit to the death, the big death, eternal separation. When we were unbelievers, that's all our fruit was leading towards. So the old sin nature, it's very fruitful. It just bears the wrong kind of fruit. Look at Galatians 5, and Paul talks about that again in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells us what that fruit consists of. Now, just by way of explanation, Galatians 5:19 through 21 describes how an unbeliever lives his life. It's not a warning about losing your salvation. And we looked at that in detail when we studied the book of Galatians. This section is not a warning about losing salvation. It's simply a description of how unbelievers live their lives. Look at verse 19. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." So this is not an exhaustive list, but it lists some of the things that are what we'd call the fruit of the old sin nature, the fruit of unto death, or the deeds of the flesh. He says, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, those are the things unbelievers do. So that is what the fruit of the old sin nature is. And the old sin nature, it's very fruitful. It's just the wrong kind of fruit. Now back in Romans, the new marriage in verse 6 produces a different kind of fruit. Romans 7:6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So now we're released from the law. And in the Greek, that word "released" is an aorist tense. It's not talking about a process. It's talking about an event. When we became believers, we were released from the law. That's a passive voice. That means it was done to us. When we became believers, we were released from the law. Therefore, the sin nature doesn't have a place to operate from. And the sin nature operates from the law. It's very interesting. Look down at verse 8. For example, it says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." And we'll see when we get down there, that word used is a word that means a base of operations. And the sin nature uses the law as a base of operations to operate, to make us do sinful things. Now, does that make the law bad? No, we'll get to that in a moment. But for right now, we just want to notice that we're freed from the law so that we can produce a new kind of fruit. We have a new motive now, and that's going to be the key in fruit bearing. It's going to be the motive. We no longer view God as, I like to call it, the big sum in the sky. You know, some people view God as is just hovering over your head. And if you do something wrong, he squishes. You know, that's the big sum. And people view God that way, and they're terrified that they're going to do something wrong because God will squish them if they do. But that's not the God of Scripture. We don't have to view him that way anymore because we are freed from the law. We don't have to keep all these rules to keep God from squishing us. Or, I guess that's a bad term, but you get the idea. You know what I mean? And a lot of people think that way. They're just nervous as can be about keeping all these rules because they're afraid if they don't, then God's going to take care of them. And while God does discipline His children, we have a whole different attitude of service because we already have every spiritual blessing. We looked at that last time. There's nothing left to work for. We're saved. Our security or our salvation is secure. So we don't have anything to work for. We work out of gratitude because of what God has already done for us. And that's going to be the key between rule-keeping and living the Christian life as God intended. So now we come to production under law in verse 7 through 12. And we'll see that Paul starts out by correcting another false conclusion. And this section is just full of one correction after another. Paul preaches grace, and then he immediately starts correcting all the false conclusions people are going to come to when they hear about grace. And this is another one of them in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" So what he's saying is, in light of several verses, look back at chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." Wow, that sounds kind of bad. Does that mean that the law is sinful? Is the law bad because when the law came in, transgression increased? And in fact, the law came in order to increase transgressions? Look at 6:14. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Well, if we're not under law anymore, that must mean that law is bad. Right? Chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So the old sin nature used the law to make us bear fruit for death. Well, the law must be bad then, right? And that's how human logic goes. The law incites sin. Therefore, the law is bad. The sin nature uses law, in fact, to destroy man. Does that make the law evil? And we have what we looked at this before, and it's what happens when we get carried away with human logic. We have a correct doctrine, and we add human logic to that, and what we come up with is heresy. And that's what Paul is correcting here. He says, don't take your human logic too far. Look down at verse 12. He makes a flat statement down there in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." So that conclusion that the law is bad because it incites the sin nature is a false conclusion. And in answer, Paul uses his emphatic statement again. In verse 7, he says, "As the law sin, may it never be." May genoita. That's a Greek phrase that means don't even think about it. That's the furthest thing from the truth, that the law is bad. And the contrast, he says, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary. And that little phrase, on the contrary, is the translation of a Greek word that we call the strong adversative. It's Allah. It's usually translated but. It's a very strong adversative. So what he's saying here is that thinking that the law is bad is the very opposite of truth. Now, that shows how far we can trust our human logic, because our human logic would say, well, since the law incites sin, the law must be bad. Well, that's not true. the intellect of man is just as fallen as his will. Sometimes we get that confused. We think, well, yes, my will is fallen, but my intellect is still intact and I can still reason. Well, that's not exactly true. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have revelation from God, because we can't figure it out for ourselves. We desperately need revelation. So then, what is the purpose of the law then? If it's not evil, the law is good, what's its purpose? Well, its purpose, the last part of verse 7, it says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law is a teacher, and we've seen this time and again in Scripture, in Galatians, and we've seen it earlier in Romans, that the purpose of the law is to teach us that we cannot attain salvation on our own merits. And it's going to teach us that we can't live the Christian life on our own power either. And that's the purpose of the law. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, the words come to know in Greek are a single Greek word. It's the word gnosko. Gnosko has the idea of personal involvement. Now, Paul's going to use a different word for know later in this verse. But now he says, I came to know sin, gnosko. Remember, it has personal involvement. It means he's never come to know sin in himself before. But the law showed him that. Now, it was through the law that Paul came to know he was personally a sinner. Because if you look at the law, you know you can't keep it all the time. So Paul came to the conclusion that he was a sinner because of the law, and that's the purpose of the law. He gives us an example, and that example is coveting. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Covet is the word epithumia. Epithumia is a kind of a fun word. Epi means on or upon, and thumos is passion. The word means to fix your passion on something, to strongly desire something. That's what coveting is. Now, epithumia can be used in a good sense and a bad sense. You can have a good fixing your passion on something good. Here it's used in a bad sense in the context. It means to fix your desire intensely on something that's unlawful. So Paul quotes the 10th commandment in his example of the law teaching him what coveting was, and then therefore showing him that he was a sinner. Because he was an honest man. He looked at this law. It says, you shall not covet. And he said, you know what? I've coveted. The law showed me. Now, when he says in verse 7, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet, he uses a different word than he used in the first part of the verse when he said, I would not have come to know sin. That word known there is oida. And that's a more abstract sense of the word. It means to know something abstractly, if that's a word. So Paul knew abstractly that he shouldn't covet, or what coveting was, because of the law. The law said don't covet. This allowed him to recognize, or to know, gnosko-wise, that He had an inclination to covet, because when he saw that law, he said, you know, I've done that before. I've wanted something unlawful. And I think we can all identify with that. And so the law taught him that he himself personally was a coveter. And not only this, the law didn't only teach him he was a coveter, but when Paul realized that coveting was forbidden or unlawful, his coveter went berserko. Look at verse 8. It says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So not only did Paul recognize he was a coveter, but when he found out that coveting was a sin, his coveter went on overtime. And that's what the sin nature does. When you put it up against God's word or against the law, it starts producing overtime to get you to sin. So we say law is an activator then. Verse 8, but sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, taking opportunity is the word I mentioned before. It's a word aforme. Aforme means a set of circumstances favorable for a specific activity. So sin used the law as another way to look at this word is it's a military word. This word was used in the military for a base of operations. That kind of catches the idea pretty well here. The sin nature uses the law as a base of operations. Whenever it comes up against the law, it goes on overtime. So that's how the old sin nature works. It uses the law against us. It uses it as a base of operations. So with the law then as a base of operations, then the sin nature can produce super coveting. Think of it like this. I'll use a simple illustration. Think of the sin nature like a sleeping lion. The sin nature remains relatively dormant unless it's put up against the law. So it's kind of like a sleeping lion, and the law acts as a 2x4 that wakes it up, whacks it on the head, and gets it going. And that's how your sin nature works. When it sees a law, it's like hitting a lion on the head with a 2x4. It just goes crazy. And that's how the sin nature works. It takes something good, the law is good, and it uses it for its own evil purposes. Now the law is a terminator in verse 9 through 12. We see a progression here, and there's several different interpretations of exactly what this progression is. Let's read it. Verse 9, it says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the progression goes like this. And the starting point is where we get a little difference of opinion. Where does that alive apart from the law? What does he mean by that? Some say it was when he was a kid, before he was under the law as a Jewish person. I don't think that fits the context. He's not talking about that kind of a struggle that when he became a Jew, well, he was born a Jew, but I don't think he could remember a time when he was not under Mosaic law. As a Jew, I mean, he was one of the top Jews of his time. And then some people say, well, now that doesn't mean when he was a kid. It means when he was a Pharisee, when he was under Jewish law. He was unconcerned because he thought he was keeping the law. Well, I don't think that fits the wording. He says, apart from the law, he was alive. I think what Paul is talking about here and what best fits the context is his progression in his Christian life. Because Paul is talking about how we live the Christian life in this context. That's the whole point of it. And he's saying he went through a progression that when he first became a believer, he was alive apart from the law. In other words, he saw the truth of the fact that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and he was freed from the law. He thought, that's what you could call the joy of salvation period. And you've probably seen believers go through that. And they're just amazingly joyful. And this is just the most wonderful thing in the world. And you're alive apart from the law. Even an old law keeper like Paul. But then something happened. The commandment came. Now, what Paul did was, like a lot of Christians, and in fact most Christians, when he became a Christian, he tried to live the Christian life by law keeping. So he says he was once alive apart from the law, then the commandment came. It hit him what the commandment actually meant. And he knew all the laws. Paul was a pious Jew. But he realized what it really, really meant. And then, as a believer, Paul recognized the fact that he had no possible chance of keeping the law. No possible chance whatsoever. Because now he saw the law as it really was. Now, some believers never get to this stage because they fall into the error of being too busy to see what the law really means. Or they're so busy keeping rules that they never know what God's law really says. What are God's demands of righteousness? And they never know they're impossible to keep, so they go around keeping them. They think, well, I can keep that law. You know, I'll quit dancing. I'll quit going to movies. I'll quit smoking cigars. I'll fill in the blank. And they think of all kinds of things they can do, put away the Bible, and go on their merry way. And they never come to this point. But I don't know if you can identify with this, but I can. I can remember when I was so happy to be saved and just so joyful that I wasn't under this system of rules anymore. And then something happened. I found out that I still had this propensity towards sin. And I know what the law says now. I know what God's Word says. And yet I still sin. So what happens? Well, Paul says he died. In other words, or first he says sin became alive. So what happened when the sin nature took the law and applied it to Paul as a believer? Remember the lion and the 2x4? He just got hit on the head. Now that lion goes active. Paul starts having a desire, a propensity towards sin. The Apostle Paul? Yes, the Apostle Paul. All believers have that desire. All believers have that old sin nature. And I said last time, Paul's old sin nature was just as evil and depraved as Adolf Hitler's old sin nature. Paul's old sin nature was just as evil as Charles Manson's old sin nature. They are evil in all of us. So Paul's coveter then went into overdrive, and he says, I died. He gave up any hope of living the Christian life on his own power. He gave up. Look at verse 10. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So he gave up. Now, don't get too depressed, because chapter 8 is going to turn. And you know, this, the end of this chapter 7 is going to be kind of depressing, especially when we get into Paul's real conflict, when he starts explaining how he came to know all this. But hang on till chapter 8. So verse 11, it says, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It made him give up any hope of living the Christian life by keeping the law. Now, how does it do that? I don't know if you can identify with this, but I can. Here's, you've become a Christian. You're happy as a clam, as they say. And then all of a sudden it really hits you what God's Word means. And you know that you're not living that life. I'm not living according to the moral and ethical commandments of God. So I give up on my own merits. And what does the sin nature do? It holds up that law and it says, and you call yourself a Christian. You can't live this life. And the sin nature will take that law and deceive us into thinking, I'm not really a believer then, am I? Because I don't perform like I think I should. And that's what the sin nature will do with the law. Because the sin nature wants us to give up on the Christian life. It wants us to say, I can't do it, I give up. So it uses the law So the conclusion in verse 12, what's the conclusion then? It says, so then, the law is holy. The law is a good thing. It just has a purpose other than living the Christian life. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now next time, next hour, we're going to look at, well, why on earth is sin so active when you put it under law? And we'll find that, well, we'll start that section next hour. We won't finish it, but we'll find out why or how Paul discovered all this, because he's going to get very personal and he's going to talk about his own experience. And we'll pick up then in verse 13 next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in Romans. And we pray as we study these chapters in Romans that we can come to a good idea of how we live the Christian life. And we pray that you will help us to do that in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.